read now from God's Word, from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10. We'll have before us, again, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We did begin looking at it last Lord's Day, but we hope to still return to this parable as it is so timely, so needful, and full of instruction for every single age. And so we will read it again, and then a portion from the chapter of Acts, book of Acts, chapter 17, when Paul preaches to the Athenians. So hear God's word, Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy love, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do likewise. And now still in the New Testament, we go to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And I'll be reading a portion of a sermon that Apostle Paul proclaimed in Athens. In verse 16 begins where he arrives in Athens. He starts walking about and he sees all the different idols and monuments that they have. He starts speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, even about resurrection, and people are interested, and they make a time and they schedule a moment in which they will listen to Paul and what his message is. So in verse 22, it starts, Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious or very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. May God bless the reading of his word and the further soon preaching of it as well. I invite you again to open God's word in Luke chapter 10. We hope to again consider this wonderful and, as we saw last Lord's Day, most likely the most well-known parable of the Lord Jesus. In many ways, We looked at the parable last Lord's Day and to some degree had some applications. But before we leave this parable, and especially in light of what we have been living as a nation, and many may have wondered, so many more applications could have been made from this very passage, because I do believe we have this need at this hour. And so in many ways, this whole sermon will be an application of this parable that we have seen. The applications will be in these first three points that we have before us. The need to be and not to have. When I sent the outline, I missed that last, that not. The need to be, an element of being, something of the heart, and not to have, not something of a possession or something that you look for. A second principle is the need to feel, the reality of feeling. And I'm not talking about feeling in a mystical way. I'm not talking about feel in just an emotional way. I'm talking about feeling in a heartfelt way. And not to flee. And we'll see what that means. And then thirdly, the need to give. And not to get, the whole life of sacrificial giving and not really thinking, what do I gain with this? These three principles are all met, of course, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see in our fourth point. He is the one who became. He is the one who felt. His heart was full of feelings, full of heartfelt emotions, and the one who gave. And so, just as an introduction still, our nation is speaking much about racism. And another word for racism is prejudice. A heart that despises not just one person, but a group of people. And love speaks to this very reality. I believe every one of us would agree that perhaps the parable of the Good Samaritan, as we have arrived, not by just choosing a portion, but this is where we are in our exposition of Luke. And I do believe it's the passage of the hour that teaches us how do we see everything that's happening. Well, we learn from this parable these principles. We learn what love means and how we are to love and who we are to love. But again, not so much a matter of who, but a matter of being. And so we start with this first point, the need to be and not to have. You'll remember we made this point clearly last Lord's Day, that the question of this man who comes to the Lord Jesus, and just to have the parable before us as an illustration in this sermon, there is that man who is traveling through that very dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It is a road full of gorges and full of precipices and full of places where thieves can and used to hide, looking for people who would travel, who would not be well guarded and protected so that they could make their living. And this man is going in that path, and he is taken by thieves who just strip him of his raiment and wound him, so they hurt him, and he is left half dead. And that means he's dying. That's how much they beat him. And then the priest comes by and passes on the other side. The Levite comes by and passes on the other side. But then the Lord Jesus introduces the third traveler. He calls him a Samaritan, and he's the one who had compassion. You notice in verse 33 it says, he saw him, he had compassion. And that'll be our second point. And that compassion led him to do all that he did in caring for that man and taking him to that inn and even paying the bill and leaving enough money in case the owner of the inn would need to care for him further. And this whole parable was the answer that the Lord Jesus gave when the man asked, well, who is my neighbor? Because when the Lord Jesus told him that it was right to say that you need to love God and you need to love neighbor in order to inherit eternal life, he wanted to justify himself, and he says, well, who is my neighbor? And after Jesus told this whole parable that we have just heard, he asked the man, who was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? The Lord Jesus deliberately turned around the question of the man. And in turning around the question, he was actually helping that man, the lawyer, understand what's the better question, what's the better focus. And so this is what I mean about the need to be and not to have. Remember, we read this quote. I want to repeat it again from Philip Ryken. The main point is that a neighbor is something we are, not something we have. And that for believers in Christ, neighborly love is a whole way of life. Jesus was saying, I don't want you going around looking for neighbors. You are supposed to be a neighbor. And remember the great danger, really, in looking for neighbors. As soon as you are wondering who is your neighbor, you are immediately judging who is worthy of your love. You are immediately disqualifying some and qualifying others. That is racist, as the world would describe it. And as God would describe it, it is prejudice. It is disdaining. It is loving, in essence, nobody. Because even the ones that you chose, you are putting in them, as it were, a tag of, you are worthy of my love, and here you are so privileged by what I'm going to do. That is not biblical love. And when you do that, it's more as a duty, not as from your heart. But the Samaritan was a neighbor. He didn't sit there evaluating, is this a man worthy to have my time? No. He cared for him. He went to him. He was a first responder to him. He was a doctor to him. He was even an ambulance to him, taking him to the inn. He was a protector and a provider. He was the nurturer of him. He was even an earnest for him, because he left money. He was a security for him. He was, his, you could say, his representative. Matthew Henry speaks of how he was a father unto him. He treated as if this was his own kin, his own child, someone near and dear to him, because that's what you do to neighbors. And when you're a neighbor, you do that to others, not because they are neighbors. You see, you are their neighbor when you treat them that way. It's a matter of being and not of having. And I believe this whole reality is what speaks to the tension of our nation right now. And I want to bring one principle here that I believe gives rise to the problem. And this is what's so sad, because you see people, this is what happens if in the world you wear and use the tools of the world for perceived problems, it will only multiply the problems. It will not give a solution. And I believe this is what's happening right now, even in the use of the term racism. And let me speak to this under the little title of the fallacy of races, or what we could emphasize, yes, oneness and not races. In a certain way, the whole problem with the word races is the word, the little letter S. It is not unbiblical to say race, but it is unbiblical, profoundly unbiblical, to say races, referring to humanity. And now this, going back to our very parable, the Samaritan, he felt himself one with that injured man. He didn't differentiate between him and that man. I'm a Samaritan. He's most likely a Jewish man. I will have nothing to do with him. He didn't ignore him in need. He didn't give excuses regarding his time or his money or even his ceremonial uncleanness. Some commentators believe that the priests and the Levites very likely connected to the temple thinking, well, you know, I need to be ceremonially unclean, or I have sacrifices to be made, and this will be somebody else's care. I'm too busy, or I'm too clean. I can't dirty myself. 7 days of having to be ceremonially clean will make it where I can't serve many other people. He was thinking like a utilitarian. He was thinking in terms of value. This man is not worthy. It was prejudice against that man. And I believe that if we can choose words, the word prejudice or even the word despising is better than the word racism. Some could argue that racism has become this vocabulary word that means prejudice, but I want to, just in a few minutes, explain that there is a very great fallacy there and danger that really just prolongs the problem. And let me explain right now. Racism is a social construct. And we know this from biblical principles, but we even know this from secular information and scientific information. You may have heard of Samuel Morton. He's considered, even in the scientific world, to be the father of scientific racism. And what Samuel Morton did was he studied skulls from the whole world. And as he studied them, he grouped them, and his conclusion was that the world is composed of 5 races, because every single skull he would get would kind of be part of a certain group, and he came up with 5 groups. And that became the foundation of races. And he was a deist. In those days, many people had a concept. Evolutionary theories were beginning with Darwin, but it was even before Darwin exposed his evolutionary theory in full. This Samuel Morton was coming with this thought that God would have created in 5 different creation episodes, separate acts of creation he spoke of. And right there, you see the great mistake and great theological error, because God's word does not speak of 5 or more human creations, and not even 2, not even 3. It is 1. And this is why I read Acts, where Paul is there speaking to the Athenians, who were in the eyes of men today, they would be slightly of a different race from the Jewish people. Paul is among people who are different from him ethnically, culturally, and he speaks to them that God made of one blood all nations of men. Think of this, beloved, how this resonates completely against the mindset of the world that we have all these different races. We don't. God made of one blood all the nations of men. And later, when he is describing, even from the poets of the day, that they would refer to we as being his offspring from their view of a God. And then verse 29, Paul says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God." The word offspring can be translated family. It can be translated nation. We are one people of God or one family of God. And it can even be translated race. So you know the emphasis here is that we are one race. There is one human race. And this is fundamentally important to solve the whole problem that they call racism. But you see, this is the problem. When we call it racism, we are in fact emphasizing that there are different races, and that is part of the problem. The word racism is what you could call, in a very true way, systemic prejudice. Because we need to stop using the word that in essence is what the problem is. See, racism is racist. To have the concept that we are a multiple amount of races is a racist concept. And I'm using the word racist there in because it's just now seen as that. But my encouragement, and I think others are doing that too, is throwing that word away because it's part of the problem. And keeping only the word race. If we need to, then just throw away the S. This is a lot. Ken Hams from the Creation Museum Ministry. Many of you have heard him. He emphasizes time and time again. We are one human race. Now, the National Geographic had an article and written by Elizabeth Colbert regarding the whole reality of racism and races. And this is not something we need to fight against, in essence, against the establishment or science, because they're the ones now arguing in this way. Look what Elizabeth Colbert says. She's the one from the article that I read about Samuel Morton, and she says, "To an uncomfortable degree, we still live with Morton's legacy. Racial distinctions continue to shape our politics, our neighborhoods, and our sense of self." But see, that argument doesn't go, of course, to the biblical error of Morton. They kind of think Morton is right, because they do think there are these differences. And they do see that that gave the rise to racism. But they themselves are trying to emphasize that there really isn't much distinction after all. And they're the ones advocating that we shouldn't use the term race or races. So this is how she continues. "Researchers who have since looked at people at the genetic level now say that the whole category of race is misconceived. Indeed, when scientists set out to assemble the first complete human genome, which was a composite of several individuals, they deliberately gathered samples from people who self-identified as members of different races. In June 2000, when the results were announced at the White House ceremony, Craig Venter, a pioneer of DNA sequencing, observed, "The concept of race has no genetic or scientific basis." So you notice, beloved, I'm not here even proposing this as if this is a fight against the scientific establishment. They know this now. And what is it that they have discovered? They have discovered what Paul has declared to the Athenians in Acts 17, verse 26, that we have been made of one blood, all nations of men. The only reason our DNA is so identical is because it came from the DNA of Adam and Eve. One blood. Which means we are one people. We are one race. Later in the National Geographic article, you find this quote, "Science defines you by your DNA. Society defines you by the color of your skin." And they were giving a question, "What will you do?" You see, races, as the world still understands it and even uses it, even though they know this reality, they are so stuck in the nomenclature and the vocabulary, and really, in a sense, it's really the heart, that they don't stop using it. And my emphasis is that even the use of the name races is sin, because it's not biblical. And then when you treat someone based on what you perceive to be his background, and to use the word race, that is sinful. It is precisely, in essence, notice in our parable, you could say it's the priest, you could say it's the Levite, but you know who's the greatest racist of all? It's not the man in the parable. It's the lawyer who heard it. Because at the end of the parable, where you have the hero is the Samaritan, and you have this question that the Lord Jesus asks him, if you've heard it, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Now again, think of yourself as a little child hearing this question, and we're all supposed to be like little children in the Christian realm. And think of how logical and how easy it would be. There's a priest, there's a Levite, there's a Samaritan. Jesus is asking, which is a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And this man, the lawyer says, he that showed mercy on him. He was so prejudiced against the man who helped that he couldn't say the Samaritan, because the lawyer was a Jew. So you see what Jesus is doing. He is revealing in this story the great sin of what the world calls racism, but that the Bible calls prejudice, that the Bible calls hatred, despising someone because of their background. And instead of this reality, you see, as we've seen, God's word points, I hope there's not a single one here who would doubt this reality. This is why it's so important to believe in the biblical account of creation. As soon as anybody would think that maybe Adam and Eve, that's just mystical, maybe there were many men and women coming forth out of the dust here and there, and God created it that way, that's Samuel Morton. That is the father of scientific racism. You see how important it is to take all of God's word from Genesis 1 to the end, as God breathed. And this then is what unifies humanity. We have the same creator. And not only that, every human being has the same image of the same creator. And so this is when we think of the need to be and not to have, is we need to then understand this. Okay, I am to be a neighbor because all people round about me bear God's image, and they come from God like I do. There's an identity, a kinship. No matter the language they speak, no matter the color of their skin, no matter the background, the culture, we literally need to, beloved, just understand this. And this is where faith comes in. This person is kin to me. And it goes back, of course, all the way to Noah. Every single one of us has Noah's DNA from one of the three brothers. And then, of course, necessarily all the way to Adam and Eve. What Paul preached to the Athenians was a message that is to abolish any kind of prejudice against anyone. It is sinful to be prejudiced. It is sinful to speak in terms of the world. We need to abolish the word races, and we need to abolish the word racism, because that's part of the system of prejudice, as if there are these differences that aren't. And so secondly, the need to feel and not to flee. The need to feel. Why do I say the need to feel? Because what differentiates the Samaritan from the priest and the Levite? The text says nothing about their feeling. They didn't. They had no compassion. They just went their way and passed by on the other side. And the Samaritan, it says in verse 33, he had compassion. And again, I talked about this last time, that compassion means to have right within you. You are in you. You are with that person in his suffering. The word passion is not just feelings, it is suffering. We speak of the passion of Christ, meaning the suffering agony of Christ. And this is who you and I have to be. And if you don't, you will flee. You see, the priest had no compassion. He fled. The Levite had no compassion. He went on his way. If you walk by somebody who is there needy and it's very urgent and clear and you care less, then you will flee. And this is what I mean about the need to feel, the need to have compassion. And at this point, I want to introduce something about the whole argument that we're living. Here is a dilemma of God's people in this very hour, even in bringing this sermon. The reason it wasn't three Sundays ago when all of this was happening, I needed time to meditate upon this and consider so carefully what we need to say, because this is the dilemma. I'm sure you would agree. If we feel very strongly for the plight of the African Americans as to their past, which we ought to, and we have to, even the reality that just because the world is speaking about the sadness of the prejudice, it reminds them that they entered our nation as slaves. And this is where compassion comes in. You need to be with their forefathers, as it were, in the coasts of Africa. And imagine yourself having been torn from your tribe. And now you're in this makeshift little prison. And a ship will come in the horizon and take you to a land that you know nothing of. As if you were a mere animal. Many of you have seen the pictures of how the slaves were carried in those ships. If you read the stories of Isaac Newton, it just tears your heart to think that even as he began to be sensitive about Christianity, he still went on a couple voyages where that happened, and he, the captain of the ship. It shows how calloused we were in those days. And see, this is what we need to do right now is have a compassion, have a plight in our hearts to think, this is hard. Just to think, if this was my great-great-grandparents, it is a sad thing. And we need to have this compassion. But as soon as we do, there may be those who say, well, but you're not caring for the police force. You're not caring for how important they are. And this brings the other plight. And this is why I love the whole theme of compassion, to feel and not to flee, and simply have this clear in our minds. And this should be our message. Our compassion is not limited. This is what's wonderful as a Christian. You don't have just a little bit of the fruit of the Spirit. You have all the fruit of the Spirit that you'll ever need. And at this hour, we need compassion for African Americans in the reality of slavery. Read a book about those days and your heart will hurt. Read about Isaac Newton, and as he comes out of that and becomes one of the greatest helpers to Wilberforce to end the trade of slaves, your heart will feel compassion for the plight. But our hearts have the Holy Spirit to give us compassion. And this is a wonderful news, because as we see what's happening with the police force and how the reaction is because of some who have transgressed, what is happening, beloved? The whole is being marginalized and accused. What we have before our eyes is what the world calls racism being played out. And what's happening is this: since I have been sinned against, I have the right to be hurtful to others. That is absolutely unbiblical. It is paying evil with evil. Where do we stand as believers? We feel with compassion the need of the police force, because not all of them have done what those have done. And even though it is plural, many have done many things. And as you hear the stories of African Americans, it hurts and hurts more and more. It is true that very often they're pulled over and there's no reason other than the color of their skins. I've spoken to dear friends and they have said, Johnny, that happened to me. I was hearing sermons from Pastor Vadi Bakum, And he have said, that happens. He was walking with his family. It was at night. A couple of his uncles and cousins that had served in the Marines. But the police came and they all had to be on the floor, on the ground. And they're all believers. And they were all thinking, how do we respect and how do we take this? But it's a blessing to hear Vadi Bakum, because he is a true believer. He's a pastor. He's even serving in Zimbabwe in a college with Conrad Mbui. And he's a spokesperson to help us in this hour, who knows the suffering of his people. And he's a voice saying, let us not do the same to the police force. They are, in a sense, a people, but we cannot treat them as if they were different in a race that we will now categorize and deal with them in a certain way. And when you know one or two individually, you know what I mean, right? We feel for them. We see their faithfulness. I am always, because we pray for those who are deployed, I'm always impressed with the reality that a policeman is always deployed. And the fact he lives with his family is a comfort, but it's still a danger. Because in essence, anyone who would be against him knows his address. His family in many ways is deployed with him in terms of danger. Do we feel the compassion that the police force needs? And I'm sure I'm not having to convince you that that is what we believe, isn't it? And this is what we respond. We feel compassion for one and for the other. Wherever sin is offending, we are in compassion for those who are suffering. And this is the good news. As a Christian, our compassion doesn't go just to one group of people. It goes to all, because we are all in this together and we are all one. And so the need to feel and not to flee. And see, this is what's happening. If you feel very much for African Americans, many people are fleeing to protect the police force. And then if I feel the plight of the police force, they'll think of me as fleeing the plight of the African Americans. No, we don't flee from either. We feel for both. We have a compassion for both. And what we need to do is sit down and think, how can I show compassion? How can I be neighborly to my fellow African Americans? Because they are kin with me. Even if I do use African Americans, that is biblical. We are Brazilians, Australians, Chinese. We do come from these places. It's not wrong to say that, as long as in our hearts we're not thinking race, but just place. The other day I was speaking to the family from South Africa, and they were asking me where I'm from, and I said Brazil, and they said, but you don't look like a Brazilian, because we think of different people looking like a Brazilian. I said, but I am a Brazilian, but I did come from Italy, and then my wife gently said, then you don't look South African, and because it would be Scotland, it would be Holland, right? Ancestors that went to South Africa. And so here we are from, we name ourselves from a continent, but we're really not from there. We're from our parents that came from somewhere else, and we all go back to Adam. We're all immigrants in this world, no matter how long your generations have lived in America. And so we treat one another as kin. And we see the plight of the police force now. They're suffering because they're being treated as if they're all guilty for the sin of one or two. Even if you say 100 men, however many you say have sinned in clear ways, and they should be in the justice system, the ones who have, all the police force agree with that. But we cannot treat them all as a group because of the few. When that is done, it is what the world even calls racism against them. In the story, there is someone fleeing. I alluded to that, and I think I just want to go back to this real quickly. It is not really the priest, and it's not really the Levite. I don't think the priest and the Levite stopped and said, this man is of a different race necessarily. I think what they said was more, he is dead, maybe, or about to die. I will be ceremonially unclean. I have very spiritual things to deal with. It was a despising, but not necessarily because of the background of the man. The one man despising because of the background of the man was the man who was not in the story. He was the one who heard the story, the lawyer. And so it's very emphatic to think of how prejudiced the lawyer was, and Jesus was meaning to evaluate and show him that. And may that happen to your heart and mind, where we would have then the sense of being, that we would have the sense of feeling and compassion, so that we hurt with those who hurt, and so that we even could speak to them, acknowledging their hurt, and try to find ways to alleviate their hurt. But then thirdly, the need to give and not to get. And of course, I have this as one of the principles, because we find this man lavishingly, the Good Samaritan, giving. He gives and gives and gives. He gives of himself. As soon as he has a passion in his heart, it's like he's hurting, like the man is hurting. He goes to him and he binds him and he cures him, not cures him, but treats him in his wounds and takes him to that inn. Let's evaluate this. And this brings what I believe is also part of the problem, revealing what part of the problem is. In the cries of the world to end prejudice, one of the refrains is the need for equality. Now here I need to explain something very, very clearly. I spoke already of, in a sense of equality, we're all one. In that sense, we are equal. In that sense, we are united. We have a united origin. But now I'm going to talk about how we treat others. And this is where the world has what we could call a fallacy. We could call it the fallacy of egalitarianism. Now, if you search this, there even is in the secular world in philosophy what they call the egalitarian fallacy. And they're meaning that there is even biblical principles in what they're meaning, but it's a little more on the side of the utilitarian view. Now, somebody who has spent many years to become a doctor, we shouldn't force that doctor to go do something that somebody else without the same amount of education could do. And if we do that, it's what they call the fallacy of the egalitarian fallacy. And we should let the doctor do what he does, and we should let the other person do what he does, and just trust that even though that's not equal in what they're doing, and the payments may not be equal, they are a necessity. I'm not really referring to that. I'm speaking of a fallacy of egalitarianism in this sense. How do you treat your neighbor? And as I try to distill what they're trying to talk about in articles and views, is that we should treat others equally. That there should be, even the whole Marxist movement and communist movement behind this agenda, speaking of an egalitarian system, is the whole idea that I treat you as an equal, but that means by necessity that you get half and I get the other half. And what I want to argue here is to show that when you love equally, you love less. And as you follow this mindset, you realize you don't love at all. And I'm taking for my basis the commands for us to love, even as the man told the Lord Jesus that we should love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And he says, and your neighbor as yourself. And then remember, Jesus added to that. He didn't really add to that. He just said it in a different way of what it even really means that Jesus said, you should love your neighbor as I have loved you. And what I submit to you is that when you love someone in an absolutely equal way, it is impossible to love them in the biblical way, to the point where you're not loving. And I'm going to explain this further, and you'll see it make sense. The Samaritan finds this man half dead. And he did not love him in equal measure. We have proof that he didn't. He gave from what he had. And you notice, this is what I want to emphasize. As the Samaritan is giving of what he had, his stores were decreasing. And I don't find in the text where he took a piece of paper, or maybe he was good in math and did it in his mind, where he thought, okay, half the oil for you, half for me. half the wine for you, half for me. I'm sorry, I can't give you more wine because I won't have half. And you could say, Pastor, how do you know that he didn't do this? Well, I know this. He didn't half his beast. He put the man on his beast. Now, follow with me patiently because this really does make sense. The egalitarian system would really make both of them either die there or one leave with the beast. But you see what the Samaritan did? He's not being equal. He's treating more. And this is my whole emphasis. I'm not trying to say we shouldn't treat others as equals. I'm trying to say what the Bible says. We should treat others as more. And when you treat as equal, you will have to treat them less. Because let's be equal. So he would measure the oil and measure the wine and measure the band-aids and measure the linen. Well, I can't give you more linen because I'll be without my clothes. And now I have one beast and we are two people. Okay, maybe logically you're really not able to walk. So you'll walk the first mile, but I'll walk the second. That's equality. And then we'll trade for another mile. And then there's five uphills. So how can you be equal about who gets to go on the animal on the five uphills? Oh, we'll be mathematically and go four, two for you, two for me, and the other. You'd go half. I'll have to walk half of the other uphill. You see what I mean? An absolute equalitarian system. You have to be calculating. And you have to be what I would call hating. Because you cannot be equal and truly love. Because biblical love is, this is my animal. You are on the ground. You will take it. And I will walk every mile of the way. And if you need all the oil, I'll give all the oil. If you need all the wine, I'll give all the wine. And at the end, when he gives that money, we don't see the amount that he maybe lavishly allowed the man to have beyond the 2 pence. Because he would come back and pay more. But you see, this whole idea, this man is saying, whatever debt I incur, there's no limit. There's no half. I'm not going to send my accountant to tell you how much you can spend on this man. Because we need to be equal. And when we find two beds, this one has to be just as good as that one because we have to be equal. You see what I mean? The equalitarian system is fallacious. It is not loving. It is actually demeaning. It will make someone suffer. And you're not really giving. You're not serving. You're just finding a way to save money. You're finding a way to keep some oil behind to be able to go on the animal because, after all, it's yours and we need to be equal. You see the fallacy? This is what I mean about the fallacy of egalitarianism. If you really think we're supposed to half it all, then you'll never really give anything. And when you show that kind, what you say is love, you're just paying a debt. Just making a payment. You're just afraid of the consequences, or you're afraid of maybe a fee that will be paid because you're not being equal. Instead, God's word is a whole nother world. We are to love like Jesus loved. Was Jesus equal? And this is what I mean, and I hurry to go to my fourth point. The one who became, the one who felt, and the one who gave. The Lord Jesus, he became human. He did not help us by sending a myriad of angels or more prophets that would be like unto us. None of them would have been a sacrifice that would be worthy to pay for our sins. No matter how many Moseses and Samuels and how many Davids, it had to be Jesus. God himself came. Jesus became a neighbor by coming to this earth. He has an address. When he lived here, it was planet Earth, like yours and mine and every other groups of people in this world were living in the same world that the Lord Jesus lived. He came to this world that was packed, filled with sins, and he felt the brunt of it all. when he went to the cross. He felt the needs of the people. Remember those times that the Lord Jesus sees that group of mourners because Lazarus has been dead, and he weeps with them. Or he looks over Jerusalem and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd, and his heart goes out for them. It is his compassion that made him leave heaven and come to earth and be the good Samaritan here on earth. We saw this last Lord's Day. The Lord Jesus gave us not just oil and wine. He gave us the Holy Spirit, and he gave us of his blood on the cross. See, he became, he felt, and he gave. He gave himself. Beloved, I want to impress upon your heart, equal system is evil. It is devilish. Because a biblical system is everything. You give your life to someone in need. It's not even that you get your wine and you say, well, I need to leave this much for myself. You give all the wine. You give all the oil. If you need to, you give all the money. You give all the animals to take the men who are there sick and half dead. And you even die if you have to die. And that was why there were so many men in the past and women who, in being missionaries, the people in the native land saw that the Jesus they are preaching is being lived out by this man and this woman. They are not afraid to die among us. And many of the missionaries had died already. They were seeing Jesus. And that is who a Christian is. We're supposed to be like Jesus. And it's so encouraging to know we don't have to worry and show compassion to just the police or just African Americans. We show compassion to all of them because we have the Lord our God with all the compassion that is heavenly that can flow through His church to those who are in need. To be and to have, to feel and not to have. We don't go around looking. We just are supposed to be. We're not to flee. We are to feel. We are not to think of getting. We are to think of giving. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom all of this became unified. And He's the one who can give you and me the grace to have that heart. Beloved, what the world needs is the Lord Jesus. And to find in Him the way to have all the feeling that we need to have. And to have this heart of neighborly love and of giving without a calculation. If we are to give to the point of death, think of the command for husbands. Love your wives. How? Not halfway. Not most of the way. But as Jesus loved the church and gave His life for her. This is the command to love. And we find it elsewhere in God's Word that shows this very clearly. I just want to finish with these two portions that will show this and show and contribute the reality of how this is biblical love in Philippians 2, verse 4, after he speaks of how we should have this compassion to one another, he says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And in essence, he's saying, don't give more value to your car, but protect the car of another. Don't give more value to what you possess, but value what other people possess. You see how opposite from the equality system that God wants us to live. We're not supposed to walk around with a ruler or with a measuring tape. We are supposed to walk with a heart willing to give everything. And then Romans 12, where Paul begins the whole application of Romans, and he says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. Remember, the word preferring is arriving there first. And this is the sense that there's someone in need and you have another brother right beside you. You're supposed to beat him. If you're walking with the priest and the Levite and they begin to go on that way, you're supposed to leave them behind to arrive there first. That's how Christians love. We don't wait to see who our neighbors are. We just are. And we feel. And we give. How? Through Jesus, who became man, gave everything, And his compassion led him to the cross to do it. May he be the one who blesses us as a congregation to respond to all that's happening, and that he would graciously put this truth in the hearts of the people who are lawmakers, our presidents, our governors, and people who are in influence. But let us trust him and live what we need to live through his grace. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, we thank thee that the Lord Jesus did not love us in a measured way. And we pray, Lord, that thou would help us not measure others, not love others in a measured way, not select others to love or not to love. We pray, Lord, that the world would understand that the Christian truth is the only one, thy word is the only solution to the problem of prejudice and hatred and violence. And we don't deny, Lord, that there is a prejudice to groups of people in our nation and in other nations. And there has been great prejudice throughout the history of thy whole world. We see it in this very lawyer against the Samaritan. He's a hero in the story, but it doesn't convince yet his heart. Lord, forgive us in our hearts every time we have been prejudiced against others. Lord, may it begin in our own hearts that we would seek from thee the cleansing. If we have thought of anyone for whatever reason of their background or who they are, if we have ever thought of them less than what we should, that they bear thine image and that they come from thee, forgive us, Lord, and help us to treat everyone as kin unto us, as a Samaritan did this man half dead, as Jesus did a world entirely spiritually dead by giving of himself. And so help us, Lord, to live this truth by the power of thy Spirit in our hearts. Give strength, Lord, to also the police force among us as they have to bear this brunt of being considered the guilty ones simply by wearing a badge, and many who treat them in an equal way for the sake of some who are true criminals. And we pray, Lord, that thou would help us as a congregation to have a compassion for them as well, and to do what we can to show that we love them and that we are thankful that they protect us. We think, Lord, of Chris Carbone and bring him before thee, Lord, thankful that thou hast protected him all these years as he has served in the police force, and even protected our own area and in this very congregation. And we pray for his family that thou would protect them and be with his colleagues. We pray that thou would sustain them, that thou would give wisdom to the lawmakers in rooting out what are things that are evil and wrong in the system, and that there may be elements of justice, looking to thee as the God of justice as our guide, that we would seek divine justice, Lord, but with a heart of mercy to one another, a heart of gentleness and love. We pray, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.